Finish our study in the Gospel of Mark, and there are several final points that we must look into. And I want to assure you, these emphases are not like when you go to a convention where it's in the final hours, you know, all the interesting stuff has already happened, and then all that's left to deal with is the boring stuff, and you're tempted to leave early. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's never happened to me that when I go to a convention that I duck out when the boring stuff happens. All that to say is that we just don't want to leave Mark's gospel too early, because there's two final points that I want to make. There's a third one that will be posted in the notes on the website, and you probably have noticed if in your Bible, if you've looked at, there's a note that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And rather than spending time on that, I've just put the explanation onto the teaching notes that will be on the website. And you're welcome to go there and look at it. But there's two final things that are really important for us to look at. So I want to read verse 6 and 7. And then I'm going to give you the coffee question. In verse 6 and 7, this is again is the angel speaking to the women. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And so the coffee question is this: why do you think the angel specifically mentioned Peter? Go tell his disciples. That would have covered Peter. Why did he say, go tell his disciples and Peter? So as you go grab a coffee, you're welcome to it. There's also herbal tea back there, decaf coffee, coffee up front here. If you meet somebody you haven't seen before, please introduce yourself and chat with one another and talk a little bit about this question. Why do you think Peter was mentioned? One. I want to take some feedback from you as to what some of you thought as to why the angel specifically mentioned Peter. What are some of your thoughts? Why did the angel, when he announced to the women and said, go tell. Yes, Wendy. Okay, Wendy said it's because Peter would have been feeling so guilty because of his denial and didn't think that God would want anything to do with him. Anyone else? Any other thoughts as to why the angel would have mentioned Peter? Go tell us. Oh, Maurice. Yeah. Okay, so thinking that Peter, having that role of leadership with that group of disciples, and very important to single him out as well. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Gay.
I think God knew that Peter was feeling so guilty and so ashamed and so guilt-ridden that he just wanted to let him know he was thinking about him.
Okay. So because of what Peter was feeling, that shame, God wanted him to know, hey, I'm thinking about you. Good, thank you. Anything else? Anyone? Yes. Okay, so that Peter would know that Jesus was backing him and what he wanted to do. Yes, Les. Okay, so Peter had already headed out fishing. Oh, yes. Peter had gone back fishing, and they'd have to go find them. Very good. Very good. Yeah. See, none of the other Gospels include this. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And remember why, and I think I mentioned this earlier, Peter is Mark's source. So Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter. As the Spirit of God moved Mark or Peter to remember, I believe Peter told Mark, listen, you got to include this, because it was unbelievable. When the angel told the women, go tell the disciples, he said my name as well. Okay, so the source was there. So let's press into this a little bit, because Peter had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. These were all young guys, but he'd spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and you can well imagine if you hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years, how that would impact you. I mean, they walked everywhere, and as they walked, they talked. And, you know, he saw all kinds of things, you know, ministry opportunities where they were able to pray for people, to see healings take place. They heard Jesus teach over and over and over the themes about the kingdom of God. And yet, even after spending 3.5 years with Jesus, there remained this huge flaw in Peter. Now, at the supper table, when they shared the Passover meal, Jesus had tried to talk with Peter about what was coming. He'd also tried to talk with him out in the garden. And both times, Peter brushed off what Jesus said to him. It was as if this was the case. Peter had an overly inflated view of himself. We'd call that a fat head. You know, big on himself. And the thing was, Peter considered himself as being beyond failure. In Peter's estimation, yes, when Jesus said, all of you will desert me, Peter goes, well, of course they will. I've been with these guys. They're a bunch of losers. But I won't. And that was the flaw that was in Peter. And yet, if Peter was going to be useful to Jesus, if what Jesus intended was to happen after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that the work of the gospel would be turned over to this 12 and the 120 and the 500. If this was to happen, Peter's sinful pride had to be brought out into the open so Peter could see for himself just how ugly and repulsive it was. And I bring that out because we dress up our sinful pride. And typically, it's like when we look in the mirror, we don't see what maybe other people see. And Peter's sinful pride was ugly. It was repulsive, because I just gave you a little taste of it. Well, of course the rest of them would fail because they're losers, but I won't. And there had been quarrels. I mean, who's the greatest? I'm pretty sure Peter was in on that along with everybody else, but he didn't see it. He was oblivious to the pride that energized him and motivated him. And so you need to understand this, that it was in love. It was not out of harshness. It was in love that Jesus said yes when Satan asked, can I sift him? See, Jesus said yes because he wanted Peter to experience where his pride would take him, the destination that he would arrive at. Because as far as Peter was concerned, that would never happen. And Jesus goes, you know what? If there's any other way, we would have utilized that way. But 3.5 years have gone by, and nothing has worked to this point. And so he said, yes, you may sift him, but remember what Jesus also said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, that you will strengthen your brothers. And so what happened to Peter had to happen in order to break this illusion that he had of himself. Now Peter followed those who had arrested Jesus. And I'm sure as he did, he's looking around saying, yeah, that's what I thought. Where's the rest of them? Am I alone? Of course, John was with him. But he and John go right into the courtyard of the high priest, and it was there in that courtyard that Peter was asked 3 times if he was one of Jesus' disciples. And no sooner were the words out of his mouth for the 3rd time, I don't know the man, that the rooster crowed, and Jesus... And it's Luke who tells us this, that Jesus, as he was brought out of the womb where he'd been interrogated, turned and he looked straight at Peter. Now, I don't see that as a look of harshness, of condemnation. It was that look of betrayal. You said you wouldn't turn against me. You said you wouldn't deny me. Have you heard what you said? Because I have. And I'm certain that Peter barely managed to get out of that courtyard before, as both Mark and Matthew write, he broke down and he wept bitterly. His pride was shattered. because the unthinkable had happened. What he said he would never do, he had done. Now, I'm certain in the days following, I wish somebody could tell us if Peter was there for the crucifixion or if he headed out a broken man on his own, because we're not told. But that Friday, that Saturday, that Sunday, Peter, I am certain in his mind, played over and over and over the words he'd spoken and the look Jesus gave him. And his heart was crushed with sorrow. He denied the one he loved. Now, I want you to remember that Peter, as he did what he did so even though he believed in Jesus. It wasn't a question that Peter didn't have a relationship with Jesus. He had earlier said, when Jesus asked, you know, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? It was Peter who spoke up and said, you're the Christ. He believed in Jesus. And the Bible contains many other stories of people who, in following Jesus, like Peter, also failed Jesus. Even after we begin to follow Jesus, I want to remind you what you already know, but let me say it out loud. We can sin big time. And that's what happened with Peter. So when the angel said to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen, that you will see him, is because, as a number of you said, Jesus wanted Peter to know he had not written him off. See, if salvation depended on us, we could lose it. But our salvation is of God. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. And God makes the promise that what he begins in us, he will carry through to completion. And that's the promise of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where it says to us, we are confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the question we ask is, how does God do this? How does he finish in us what he has begun? You see, to those who are justified by God, that's declared innocent when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to live within us in order that we can become and practice what God's declared us to be. And so those of us who walk with Jesus, the very life of God is at work within us. So we're declared innocent, and the Holy Spirit works within us to make us righteous in his eyes. How many times have you wished that the Holy Spirit would just zap away those old sin habits that plague you? Am I alone? No, all of us go, why? What is wrong with me? I keep doing this. Round and round we go, and there's just weaknesses in us that keep showing up. Sometimes God does marvelous. Sorry for waking up that little one shouting so loud. I'll try to talk a little quieter. You don't have to take her out. It's okay. Sometimes God does remove from us things that will beset us. But many, many times and normally, the transformation of our lives is a collaborative effort. As we learn to say yes to God and no to the desires of our old sin habits, accessing forgiveness and the help of the Holy Spirit as we do so. And this is this verse that we earlier have mentioned in other weeks. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. See, we're not left to our own devices to live this life. God provides for us the resources we need to live this brand new life. All I want to remind you is that this work is a lifelong process. So as much as you may think, I wish I could be changed instantly, you won't. It's a journey, a lifelong journey, that will be finished when we see Jesus face to face, either at our death or at his return. So let's come back to Peter. Just jump ahead here. He was forgiven. Now, that conversation took place, not necessarily that day. That's really important for you to understand that. Peter did run to the tomb with John, and he was there when Jesus appeared. But it's fascinating that this conversation with Jesus and Peter didn't happen until they were back in Galilee. And they had been out fishing, And when Jesus, when they, you know, bring in the kitchen and they notice this guy on the beach and the fire's burning and there's fish cooking and bread, and that's when Jesus and Peter had that conversation. And so keep that in mind when we talk about that he was forgiven. It was some days afterwards. Even more significant is that in that conversation when he was forgiven, Jesus reinstated him. Because three times he said to him, I want you to feed my sheep. He was putting Peter back into the game. So all that to say that Peter's restoration wasn't easy, nor was it immediate. And I want to tell you, it was very painful for him. For as you read in John 21, as Jesus pressed him, what Jesus did with Peter is what Peter had done with Jesus three times. Peter said, I don't know the man. And three times Jesus asked him, do you love me? And of course, Jesus, again, he had that ability. As they're talking, he's looking into the soul of Peter as these questions are asked. It's just the two of them. I'd like to think they walked down the beach together, and as they walk, there's Peter and Jesus, and the conversation that needed to take place finally is taking place. But as he says this to him, Peter is feeling the angst of the depth of the betrayal that he had committed against Jesus. And so three times Peter was asked, do you love me? What I want to remind you here is that the grace of God that forgives our sin and then restores and reinstates us doesn't sweep stuff under the carpet. The Holy Spirit intends to break in Jesus' followers the power of canceled sin. Let me explain that, because that's a phrase from an old hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. See, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified, we're declared innocent. The goodness of Jesus' life is credited to our account. And so this new life that's birthed in us begins to grow, and as it grows, it displaces the old life. And so we're declared innocent, our sin has been canceled, and yet those sin habits remain in us. It's this that the Holy Spirit seeks to break, the power of canceled sin. And so to that end, when we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, not only will he say, you are forgiven, he'll thoroughly deal with us. There's no cheap grace. Forgiveness will not cost you. But when you ask Jesus to forgive you, he's not going, don't worry about it, it's okay. He'll press into the issues of your heart to deal with the things that surfaced and caused you to do what you had done or to say what you had done. See, he'll bring things into the light. He'll deal with the root issues of our heart, because that's where the goal of transformation is headed, to change us from the inside out, as another song says. So I want to assure you, I don't want you to have this idea that, you know, it's an easy thing to be humbled by Jesus. It isn't. It's painful. But I assure you, it's infinitely more painful to be left a slave to a particular sin habit or to be devoured by sinful pride. There is nothing more ugly than a person consumed by themselves. It's a terrible, we all know this. And Jesus says, I don't want that to happen to you. So as my spirit works in you, I'm going to bring you to the place where that pride gets laid down. And instead, what Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis describes is this wonderful grace of self-forgetfulness. Not that you think less of yourself, but that you think of yourself less. See the difference? They're on to something there. Now, in those times when we may wonder if our sin is too great, if God could ever give us another chance, if he would still want to name us as his own, if we could ever be useful to him again, the angel's message to the women at the tomb that says, tell his disciples and Peter, affirms this. The mercy of God is greater than all our sin. Your sin can't be greater than the mercy of God. And that's a wonderful thing. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Do you know there's no more welcome word than God's assurance to the one who has failed that he still loves them and intends to finish in them what he began? Can you imagine how Peter's heart would have pounded when the women came back and said, he said to tell his disciples and Peter. There's just no more welcome word. And I want to tell you, he knows your name as well. And you find yourself at that place where Peter was. I want you to hear that he speaks your name as well. And as you would ask for your Savior's forgiveness and submit to his discipline, he'll deal with you thoroughly as a needed, but it's because he's calling you back to himself and to pursue what he has for you. I want to share with you this scripture because it's another way of understanding this work that Jesus does in us. Our Heavenly Father's disciplined, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, it produces a harvest of right living and peace for those who've been trained by it. Peter would be able to tell you, that's exactly what happened to me. And I'm so glad that he loved me enough to discipline me. If that's where you are, and you sense God working in your heart, I would encourage you, yield to his discipline. Now, there's a second thing, the last thing that I want to show to you, which comes out of what was said to the women. But before we get there, I want to tell you what had been the practice of Jesus. For 3.5 years, Jesus had often told people he healed or when he revealed himself, don't say anything. I consider in the Gospel of Matthew, these are the words of Jesus. Matthew 8:4, see that you don't tell anyone. And here he's referring to the man that was healed of leprosy. In Matthew 9:30 says, see that no one knows about this. And he's talking to the two blind men who were healed. In Matthew 12:15-16 says that he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was, those who he'd healed. And then in Matthew 17:9 says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And here it says, Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. In the Gospel of Mark, he did the same thing. It says he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. And here he's referring again to those who were healed. In Mark 5:43, he said he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And that was to the parents of the 12-year-old girl who had been dead and been raised to life by Jesus. Mark 8:30, it says that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him that he was the Christ. And that was to the 12 when Peter had said, you are the Christ. Now, in the angel's word to the women, go and tell, there's a change of strategy. Why this change from don't tell anyone to go and tell? And the change was because Jesus had risen. Isn't it interesting then that when the women are finally told, you can tell, verse 8 says to us, they initially didn't. Says they, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Finally, you can tell, and you're afraid to tell. But I want to say this. Their reaction is not uncommon. Where Jesus' followers are to go, and he tells us, into the world, and the news that we are to tell, Jesus is risen, and the sheer scope of what he's asking us to do, work alongside of and with me, can cause any of Jesus' followers at time to feel overwhelmed, uncertain, bewildered, afraid. In following Jesus, have you ever experienced any of those emotions? I have, for one. I want to tell you a couple of times when this happened to us. When we applied to be missionaries, we went to San Jose, Costa Rica to learn Spanish. Do you know the days leading up to leaving Canada for Costa Rica? I could barely eat. My stomach was in such knots because of fear. But when I got there and we began to study, it was like, I'm where God wants me to be. But I understood that sense of being excited and being terrified at the same time. When we looked out of our apartment window in Caracas, Venezuela, after we had moved there, and this actually was where we lived, except our apartment window looked down the valley, but that was the area, La Boyera. And I can imagine, I remember standing there eager, like, we're finally here. And I'm going, now what do I do? I was scared. I don't know. I don't know what to do, God. When we've taken trips back to Medellin, Colombia, and I've been 6 times, I need to tell you that before I go on every trip, I'm terrified. I get up to it, leading to the days of it, and even the day of it, I'm thinking, I don't want to go. Why am I going? I even remember the one time I was there that night. We had arrived, and I'm laying in bed. I'm going, I want to go home. Like, this is stupid. I don't want to be here. And I got up in the morning, and God did something in my heart that I was pumped. Now, I was pumped leading up to it, but I know the mixture of emotions of being pumped and being fearful. You also need to know that when we came here to Souk in British Columbia, I was also hopeful but apprehensive, right? Because you hear all the stuff about the spiritual coldness of the island and the darkness that's here, and it's like there's a sense of, yeah, but God, isn't it time for that to change? Isn't it time for a work of God's Spirit in this place? But I knew the apprehension as well. Here's what the followers of Jesus need to remember with every opportunity that's given to us. It is normal to be fearful, to be apprehensive. Now, what isn't normal if that fear paralyzes you permanently? See, those women who came to the tomb and the rest of the disciples who were hiding out, remember that. They were hiding out when Jesus appeared to them. They didn't stay in that place of fear. So what happened? What enabled them to move from fear to courage, from hiding to living out in the open? And again, you will hear this phrase in the gospel or in the book of Acts, which, by the way, we're going to start on September 10th. We're going to do a study through the book of Acts. This repeated phrase comes up. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, back up just a second. There is a place in every human being that only God can fill. But when we're born into this world, that place within us is empty. And we've talked about the story of this over and over again. And as we go through our life, every person who lives on this earth tries to fill that place within them. But everything that we put there is too small. Nothing can fill the place of God in our lives. And when a person turns to Jesus because Jesus has come to them and their sins are forgiven, they're born of the Spirit, God makes his home in them. He lives within them. Now, being born of the Spirit is a one-time event. Being filled with the life of God's Spirit is not. And that's why through the book of Acts, we will again and again and yet again read of these followers being filled with God's Spirit. Why the need for this ongoing, fresh infilling of the Spirit? Because in our relationship with God, there are any number of variables that will diminish the Spirit's ability to be at home in us and to work freely through our lives. It's not that the Holy Spirit leaves us, it's that we restrict him. See, without God's Spirit dealing with us in those things that restrict him and then filling us again, all of us will shrink back from what he's calling us to be. And what God is calling us to be is the body of Christ in this world. And he's calling us to be world changers. Now, I tell you, there is no destiny that will give you goosebumps, that will command your attention and give you a purpose worth living, than to know you and I are called to be the body of Christ in this world, and through us, he intends to change the world. I want to say this in light of this as we conclude with this gospel of Mark and our study in it. This is our time to run the race before us. Others have lived and they've run the race and they've finished. This is our time. It's our time to live for the glory of God. All kinds of people in our community have seen the evidences of what looks like when people live for themselves. They need to see what it looks like when a group of people live for the glory of God. It's our responsibility, it's our privilege to pass on the faith to the next generation, whatever it costs us. And that's what drives me. And I think you know that. Whatever it takes, we will pass the faith on to the next generation. If we fail, there's no plan B. And so as I increasingly come older, it's less about me and much more about how to pass on Jesus. I'll listen to music I don't like and I'll do things differently and I may not like them. But if that's what it takes to pass on the faith, then I'll do that gladly because it isn't about me. And it's not about you. You and I need to spur one another, encourage one another to get over ourselves when pride, sinful pride, will manifest and say, hey, you need to have it your way. You need to do it this way. People aren't recognizing you. No one's thanking you. It doesn't matter. We live for the applause of one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what matters, and that's what drives me. And I believe the weight of living in this way, in this manner, falls upon those of us who are more mature in the faith. We're to lead the way. And so as we get older, it isn't that we check out. It's that we check in even more intently to pour in our lives into others who are coming behind us. Always mindful of the fact that we model what it looks like to go the distance with Jesus. All kinds of us know people who have been, you know, a follower of Jesus for a year or two. It's a whole different story when you know someone who's followed Jesus for 40 years. And they still love him passionately. And they still spend their lives for him. And they want to go out crossing the line and to be found faithful. And the story of the Bible is full of those who, as they got older, lost it. Solomon, for one, started out so well. And at the end of his life, he left his first love. And he bowed to the idols, the false gods that his wives had brought and wanted him to follow. And you could go on. There's other stories of people that you will find in the Bible. Like the song says, letting go of my pride, giving up all my rights, take this life and let it shine. I lay me down. I'm not my own. I belong to you alone. Hand on my heart, this much is true. There's no life apart from you. Lay me down. Lay me down. It'll be my joy to say, your will, your way, always. The landscape of Canada is riddled with churches that have shriveled and died. When you dig a little into the backstories, you'll find a handful of core reasons as to why this happened. A lot of times, first love was lost. It became less about Jesus and more about them. The Bible was ignored, or it was dismissed, or it was treated as irrelevant. Compromises with sin were made and then allowed to continue. As I said, self was put first rather than Jesus. Rather than humility energizing ministry, it was pride. The mission of Jesus was lost. And I want to remind us together of this, that whenever that happens, the Holy Spirit is quenched. He's grieved. He's not welcomed. He isn't given free rein. And though a church in that condition can carry on for a time, even for years, without the manifest presence and life of the Holy Spirit, all its members are doing are playing church. They are not being the church on mission with Jesus. You go to the book of Revelation in the first couple chapters, and it tells the stories of churches who started well but ended poorly. I don't want us to end up like that. I don't want us to drift toward mediocrity, that over the years we'd lose our zeal for Jesus, that we become inward focused, and however it happens, that we make church about us instead of the Savior we love and follow. And I want to affirm this in you people, that you love him and you're prepared to do whatever it takes to make a God-honoring difference in the soup. Let's not lose that, ever. And if necessary, let's spur one another on toward that, because we want to keep this a place where the Spirit of God is welcome, and he can do with us whatever he wants to do. And so as we close out our study in Mark, I would challenge each one of us to ask God to deal with us. If there's anything in us that would restrict his Spirit, and then to ask that he might forgive us and fill us afresh. I hope this resonates with all of you, and that I'm describing the resolve of everyone. But I know, because we're subject to ups and downs in our walk with Jesus, that the Holy Spirit may be particularly speaking to some of you, calling you back to your first love. Because that's what it's all about. What did Jesus say to Peter? Do you love me? That's what it's about. It's first love. And if something has happened that first love has been lost on Jesus' behalf, I just say to you, come back to it. Whatever it takes, deal with it. However painful it may be, to allow him to discipline you, come back to that first love. Do you sense him knocking at the door of your life? Remember Revelation 3, and I mentioned it last week. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not written to people who don't know Jesus. It's written to people who do know him. How did he get outside? First love was lost. And how is it recaptured? Open the door. Invite him in. And Jesus says, we will eat and sup together. We'll fellowship together. And so if you sense Jesus knocking at the door of your life, I urge you to open that door, to invite him in. Let him again take that rightful place in your life. Confess to him whatever it is that led your heart to becoming complacent. Lay it down. Lay me down, if you have to, and let him restore. See, all of us on a regular basis, and this is the importance of why we gather week by week, we need to be gripped by the glory of God on a regular basis and to perceive with the eyes of faith how precious our Lord Jesus is. Oh God, may the wind of your Spirit blow upon our hearts. Jesus, speak into our lives. Bring us back to first love if that's the case. Help us to lay down anything that stands in your way. We desire that in our lives and in this church, your Spirit would be welcomed always. And that we might know the incredible beauty and joy and privilege of you week by week being among us, speaking into our lives, drawing people into faith with you, showing us the opportunity.
That was the emphasis Jesus made with Peter when he restored him. Do you love me, Peter? 3 times. And this is the question that Jesus will continue to ask of you and me. Do you love me? And the answer of yes doesn't end with a warm, fuzzy feeling. It leads us to join Jesus on his mission, to a purpose worth living and, yes, dying for. We love him because he first loved us. God bless you as you go out to live for Jesus, to be his body in the places he leads you this week. Thank you, God, that we're able to be with you and that you were with us. Oh, that's the heart's desire, to live in your presence. In your name we pray.